So good morning. I'm late. This morning we are going to look at chapter 21 of the Confession, the title of which is Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. Now, when you hear the word Christian Liberty, what does it come to your mind? Christian Liberty, what does it come to your mind? What do you think we are going to look at this morning? Probably some of you may be under the impression that we are going to deal with things which a Christian can do or cannot do according to his conscience. Probably that is what we are going to deal with this morning. Or you may be getting the idea that we are going to deal with modern day issues like whether a Christian can drink wine, or whether a Christian can watch movies, or whether we can go to secular concerts, and what sort of dress can a Christian wear, all those issues we are going to deal with. These are important issues, no doubt, and the scripture must guide our choices. But that is not going to be the subject of our lesson this morning. I am not going to deal with those issues, though they are important. We are going to do something important or something different. And for that, I think we need to understand the context of this chapter. As you would have heard many times, Christian creeds or confessions were not written in a vacuum, but rather as necessary historical responses to crisis, heresies, and the need for unified teaching. And these confessions and creeds functioned as guardrails to protect biblical truth and define orthodox belief from opposing views. So just like other chapters of this confession, this chapter also has a historical backdrop, and this chapter was drawn to address those issues. Now, in Western Europe at the end of the 1600s, many believed that the church was the supreme human authority. The Roman church claimed that the right to bind the conscience of Christians was with the church. And Catholic leaders required conformity to religious beliefs and practices that were not rooted in the scripture, but rather in their own ecclesiastical tradition. This was part of the problem. But there was other issues which were similar. At the time, there were some who thought that the state was the final human authority. So the church, the Roman Catholics believed that the church was the supreme authority. But on the other hand, there were some who believed that the state was the final human authority. Even some of the reformers were influenced by the second viewpoint. To save themselves from the domination of the Roman Pope, they had put the churches under the protection and authority of the civil rulers. So the 1689 Confession rejects both of these errors. The rejection of these errors, of these ideas, however, does not mean that the people are free to do as they please. There was a real danger of people overreacting against the abuse of authority and turning their liberty into license. And liberty can be easily abused as easily as authority. So just like authority can be abused, license can to do anything can also be abused. So the framers of the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration and the 1689 London Baptist Confession realized that this danger was there and they had to deal with this. So if you look at the Westminster Confession, they have one more chapter where it was mentioned that the church and civil magistrates may lawfully act against people who use Christian liberty to practice sin or to oppose lawful authority. Again, I will repeat, the Westminster Confession had one more section where it was mentioned that the church and civil magistrates had the authority. However, the Savoy Declaration of Faith deleted this section, since the Westminster Confession of Faith taught that holding beliefs which are opposed can be governed by or can be come under the authority of civil magistrate. The framers of the Savoy Declaration were more cautious with the language, and they did not want to give broader authority to the magistrates or ecclesiastical authorities over conscience. So for them, this was very important, and therefore they deleted this paragraph. So Westminster Confession has four paragraphs or four sections, while the Savoy Declaration deleted the last one because they were very careful about the language and they didn't want the civil magistrates to have that authority. But it does not mean that the Savoy Declaration was endorsing moral chaos or antinomianism, because elsewhere it teaches obedience to God, it teaches about holiness and submission to lawful authority and church discipline. In the same way, the 1689 Confession, which follows the Savoy Declaration, also deleted that paragraph, and we also have only three paragraphs or three sections in our 1689 Confession. So in summary, chapter 21 of the 1689 Confession asserts that the Bible teaches that neither the church nor the state has supreme authority over the believer. The Christian's conscience is bound by Scripture alone. God alone is the Lord of conscience. And with this introduction, let us deal with chapter 21. I know it's a big introduction. So, section 1, that is what we are going to deal with this morning. And as you can look and see, it has two paragraphs. So paragraph 1 deals with two questions: from what are we freed? And the second question is, for what are we freed? And the second paragraph answers the question, is this freedom in Christ unique to New Covenant believers? Okay? So let me deal with paragraph 1, and I'm not sure whether we will have the time to look at paragraph 2. So let me read paragraph 1. The liberty Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel is found in the freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, and the severity and the curse of the law. It also includes the deliverance from the present evil age, bondage to Satan, the dominion of sin, and everlasting damnation. In addition, it includes their free access to God and their obedience to Him, not from slavish fear, but from a childlike love and willing mind. So if you look at those paragraph 1, you can see 10 things have been listed. 10 realities Christians have been freed from has been listed. So let me go through those 10 quickly. First is freedom from the guilt of sin. What is guilt? It is an act or state of having done something wrong or committed an offense. And the Bible declares all are guilty before God because all people have broken His law. And in Romans 3:23 we read, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So apart from Christ, sinners stand condemned, and sinners have to be liberated from their guilt. And Christ, because of His perfect righteousness, has transferred His righteousness to the believers. And because of that, the sins of a person are no longer charged against him, but they are charged against Christ. So there is a double transfer. Our sin has been transferred to Christ, and Christ's righteousness has been transferred to us. So this does not mean that Christians never sin again, nor that they will never feel sorrow of sin. Rather, it means that because Christ has died for them, their legal guilt that has made them liable to eternal judgment has been removed. The second is the condemning wrath of God. Condemnation and wrath are responses of a holy and righteous God. God is righteous, and therefore he must judge evil. And before we came to Christ, as the Bible says in Ephesians 2:3, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But Christ bore the judgment the believers deserved, and therefore believers are no longer under God's condemnation. That is why the scripture says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The third thing is the severity and the curse of the law. The idea that sinners can only please God if they are personally perfect is harsh and severe. This would close the door for everyone. And the curse of the law refers to the judgment and punishment that fall on those who break God's commandments. It is not like that God said, "Oh, okay, I have decided to let you off." No, it is not like that. No, you have been free from the curse because Jesus was made a curse for you. That we have to remember. We always say about that we have been released from the curse, but it's not something automatic, as if God is saying, "Okay, I've released the curse." We have been released from the curse because Jesus has been made a curse for us. He is our substitute. That is the only way this freedom has been brought to us. And we read in Galatians chapter 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Now, with this, we are going to look at the second sentence. And the second sentence teaches, let me go to the confession again. You look at the confession. Okay. The second sentence teaches that the liberty that Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel also includes the deliverance from the present evil age, bondage to Satan, and the dominion of sin. So three things it lists: deliverance from present evil age, bondage to Satan, and the dominion of sin. Here the framers of the confession speak of three great spiritual enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. In Galatians 1:14 we read, "Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." So Christians and non-Christians as well, we live in an evil, fallen world which is corrupted by sin. The values, the desires, and the systems of the world are opposed to God. Before conversion, people live according to the spirit of the age, pursuing sinful desires and resisting God. But Christ rescues believers from being enslaved to the desire to be in the world and conform to the world. Their values, their hopes, and their loyalties are no more according to the systems of the world, but they are shaped by Christ and his kingdom. And the second thing is, I'm talking about the bondage to Satan. In Acts 26:17, Jesus tells Paul, "I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." So Christians, before they became Christians, before they have seen the light of the gospel, They are under the power of Satan. So this does not mean that every unbeliever is demon possessed. I am not saying that. But the Bible says, if you are not a believer, you are under the power of Satan. So Satan blinds our minds. Satan deceives people. Satan encourages sin and keeps people in spiritual darkness. But in Christ, the great enemy of our sin, of our soul, has been defeated. Satan has been defeated. Satan may still attempt and attack us, but he no longer owns our rules us as slaves. He can be resisted, and as we read in the Bible, when he is resisted, he will flee from believers. So we have seen about deliverance from present age, deliverance from the bondage to Satan, and finally the dominion of sin. So what about our own sin? Let us leave aside the world. Let us leave aside Satan. Now the question comes, what about our own sin? Or what about our own sinful flesh? In Romans chapter 8 verse 3 we read, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Yes, God condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son. And before salvation, sin reigns in our heart. That is what the Bible says. Before we are saved, before we become Christian, sin reigns in our heart. But Christ, when he becomes a savior, he breaks sin's ruling power. But does not mean that sin does not remain in believers. Sin still remains in believers, and Christians still continue to struggle with sin. But the point to be noted is, sin is no longer their master. They have now have new desires. They have now new affections. And the Holy Spirit enables them to fight against sin and grow in holiness. So we have so far seen six things about the liberty we have in Christ. Now four more we are going to see. What Christ has done is, Christ has purchased for believers, and the deliverance includes from the evil fruit of affliction. Let me again go to that point. Yeah, you have the evil fruit of affliction, the fear of sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. So these four things we are going to see now. In Romans chapter 8, 28 we read, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." God's children are not free from suffering. God's children are not free from affliction. Christians still experience pain. Christians still experience sickness. Christians still experience persecution and trials. What is the confession saying? What the confession is saying is that the believer who realizes that God, believer realizes that God is not against him, and when there are afflictions, he interprets afflictions in the light of God's providence. So, though there may be affliction, there will be affliction. But as a believer, that affliction is not evil for him anymore. He sees the hand of God there. He sees the providence of God. And therefore, that is something which Christ has bought for the believers. So, the afflictions when we faced are transformed by God as instruments for spiritual good. Now the eighth thing what we see is the fear and the sting of death. Death naturally terrifies humanity because it is connected with sin and judgment. Apart from Christ, death is the doorway to condemnation because death is irreversible. It is the doorway to condemnation apart from Christ.
But what we see here, Christ has removed death's sting. The sting of death has been removed by Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 57, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So believers, death is no longer a curse leading to eternal punishment, but it is an entrance into the presence of Christ. God has changed everything because of Christ. It is not a sting anymore, but it is an entrance into the presence of Christ. That is the reason why while we may have lost a near and dear one who we may not see in the flesh again, we rejoice in the fact that this person has entered the presence of Christ. And the grave appears victorious because it swallows up every human life. Every human life is swallowed by the grave. Yet we know from the Bible, Christ has conquered the grave through his resurrection. Believers therefore have the hope of bodily resurrection. The grave will not hold them forever. Just as Christ rose, his people who have died in Christ will also rise in glory at the last day. And also there is finally one more thing, everlasting damnation. So Christ has also freed people, has given the liberty over freer of everlasting damnation. Now what does everlasting damnation refer to? Everlasting damnation refers to eternal punishment under God's judgment. And because Christ bore the judgment deserved by his people, believers are fully delivered from eternal condemnation. There is therefore complete security for those who are united to Christ by faith. And their salvation does not rest on their own merit, but on Christ's finished work. As I mentioned in the introduction, the first paragraph answers two questions. From what are we freed? And the second question, for what are we freed? So far, we have focused on the first question, from what are we freed? We have seen 10 things from which a Christian has been freed because of Christ. Now we will focus on the second question, for what are we freed? So here the confession says, free access to God and their obedience to him, not from slavish fear, but from a childlike love and willing mind. So a Christian is not merely freed from that which has held him in bondage, but a Christian has been set free to enjoy a new vigorous life in Christ. So it is not just the old has gone and everything has come to a neutral state. The Christian has been released from bondage, but he has been released or he has been set free to enjoy a new vigorous life in Christ. So what are the privileges which has been given to him in Christ? The first privilege is free access to God. So this free approach to the Father produces a change in him, for he is no longer under slavish fear. We read in Romans chapter 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So the work of Christ received by faith gives a new understanding of the love, of the mercy, and the kindness of God. So the believer's service is obedience from a childlike love. Earlier it could have been an obedience out of slavish fear, but now since he has been liberated, his obedience is from a childlike love. And liberty brings always joyful complaints to God's will, a devoted response to the gracious act of God. And we do not obey because we fear condemnation. We obey because we want to please our Heavenly Father who loves us. So there is a complete transformation. We have been freed from various things, but we have been freed for something which is different. That is, freed to have obedience out of childlike love and a willing mind. So this is what the confession says. You have been freed from something. You have been freed for something. So the confession in paragraph 1 has so far shown us two things. From what are we freed and for what we have been freed. And I think I have another 10 minutes. Do we have?
Yeah.
Okay.
5 minutes.
I'll try to squeeze it. Okay. Now we will look at para 2 of section 1. Now the question we have to deal with is this liberty or this freedom unique to New Testament believers or New Covenant believers? What the confession reads: all these liberties were also enjoyed in their essence by believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christ is further expanded. They are free from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish congregation was subjected. They have greater confidence of access to the throne of grace, and they have a fuller supply of God's free spirit that believers under the law usually experienced. So the confession affirms that the old covenant believers received the same liberties that Christ brought for the New Testament believers. The Old Testament believers were set free from the guilt of sin. They were set free from the condemning wrath and the other freedoms which we mentioned, the 10 freedoms we mentioned. The Old Testament believers also received that. They had true spiritual access to God. God heard the prayers. Nevertheless, the New Testament believers' liberty is far greater than the liberty enjoyed by the Old Testament believers. That is what the confession states. So in what way are the New Testament believers better? So what we are seeing is three things the confession points out. One is freedom from the yoke of ceremonial law, greater confidence of access to the throne of grace, and three, fuller supply of God's free spirit than believers under the law. So these are, the Old Testament believers also had those things, but in spite of that, it says the New Testament believers had something more, had an enlargement of the liberty enjoyed by the Old Testament believers. So first thing it says is the New Testament believers have a better liberty or enlargement of liberty because they are free from the yoke of ceremonial law. As you know, the Old Testament believers, they had the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. And this law was a gift from God, a good gift from God. But though it was a good gift from God, it limited the authority or limited the liberty of God's people. Right? They were good laws. The ceremonial, the moral, the civil law, they were a good gift from God to his people in the Old Testament. But at the same time, it limited the liberty of God's people. And the confession uses the word yoke. So what are the ceremonial law and the civil law and the moral law a yoke, or especially the ceremonial law, is it a yoke? If it is a yoke, in what sense? An illustration may help you.
for rules for children. For instance, we may have a rule at home that children should go to bed at 7 in the evening, 7 p.m. But if you apply the same rule to an adult, that will be a burden. But that 7 p.m. rule will be helpful to the children because it will help them to do well in school. In the same way, the Old Testament saints were in the earlier stage of redemption history, and therefore they were under such rules. But the New Testament Christians are not subject to the ceremonial law, and therefore they have greater liberty, as we see in the Bible. Now the second thing the confession says is, what is better about the New Testament believers is, they have greater confidence of access to the throne of grace. The New Testament believer has a greater access to the throne of grace compared to the Old Testament believers. As I said, the Old Testament believers prayed to God and God answered the prayers, but the confession says the New Testament believers have a greater confidence of access to the throne of grace. In the Old Testament period, believers were prohibited from entering into the Holy of Holies. One day in a year, that is on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, a fellow sinner, entered into the Holy of Holies as the representative of the people. Why did he enter? He entered to make an atonement for the sins of the nation. And there was also in the tabernacle a curtain, and that was a constant and tangible reminder that sinners were not allowed access into the immediate special presence of God. So it was one day in a year on the Day of Atonement when the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And the second thing we see is there was a curtain which again brought to their notice or a reminder that sinners were not allowed access into the immediate special presence of God. But what we see in the New Testament is Jesus, through the death on the cross, tore down that curtain, opening the way for any and every New Testament believer to come directly into the special presence of the Holy God. Christ himself is our mediator. Thus we are no longer lead an earthly priest, a fellow sinner, to represent us before God. We can directly go to God through our mediator Jesus Christ. And the third thing which the confession says is, the New Testament believer has a fuller supply of God's free spirit than believers under the Old Testament. What role did the Holy Spirit have in the New Testament, in the Old Testament? And Christians have often wrestled with the question as what the function of the Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament. One thing we know for sure is that no one had faith, even in the Old Testament, but by the work and the power of the Spirit of God. If the Old Testament people became believers, it is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not that in the Old Testament people became believers without the work of the Holy Spirit. No. In the Old Testament also, it was by the work and the power of the Holy Spirit that people became believers. So that we have to be clear. But Jesus says, greater things that shall you do when the Holy Spirit comes, when I am ascended and the Holy Spirit comes. We read that in John 14:12. He says, greater things shall you do when the Holy Spirit comes. So where did the Holy Spirit come in great measure? Where? When? On the day of Pentecost. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was something, a decisive event in the history of redemption history that has never happened before or has been repeated. So the day of Pentecost was something, a decisive event. On that day, the Holy Spirit was poured out. And as Jesus has said, greater things that you shall do.
And also, the New Testament covenant is called a better covenant. Right? Better covenant doesn't mean a comparison between something bad and something good. It is comparing something, two good things, and saying this is a better covenant. So the New Testament is a better covenant. So something, when it is better, it is logical that we need something increased supply to in a better covenant. So in the old covenant, they had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was with the believers. But in the new covenant, the better covenant, we need the increased supply of the Holy Spirit. And that is what we see in the Bible. And that is the reason why the framers of the covenant said that though the Old Testament believers had were liberated like the New Testament believers, the New Testament believers had an enlargement of the liberty because they were free from ceremonial, from the yoke of the ceremonial law. They had greater confidence about access to the throne of grace, and they had a fuller supply of God's free spirit than the believers under the old covenant. So these are the things, as when we think of Christian liberty, this is something you will have to have in mind. And I have dealt only with section 1. There are two more sections, and God willing, we will look at section 2 and 3 next Lord's Day.